Let's pray. Almighty God, we understand the impossibility of the scriptural living that we are going to talk about this morning from 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. But Lord, with through you and in you, nothing is impossible. And we understand our total reliance on you as we open up the scriptures. Challenge us, Lord. And we know, Lord, that you who have begun a work in us is faithful to complete it. And Lord, we trust, we rely, we depend completely upon you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to see you all this morning. And you know, as Faith said over here, yes, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. You know, that kind of excitement, that kind of anticipation, that kind of joy, in spite of what's going on in our life, that's why the Lord looked at little children and said, allow them to come to me. Their faith is so pristine and their faith is so genuine that we learn a lot from them. We are finished with James and have a couple of Sundays before we start our next sermon series, which is titled We Believe, which is a series on the Apostles' Creed. And this series will basically explore what we believe in as Christians and why we believe in what we believe in. So it's an expository journey into the core pillars of our faith, you know, so to say, the majors of our faith. And the expectation in doing this series is that the Holy Spirit would quicken our heart to get closer to the mighty God and know him as he's revealed by the scriptures. And the series is going to start, it begins on October 23rd. So we have two Sundays, and this Sunday I'm preaching, and next Sunday Brother Neil is preaching. Brother Neil was supposed to preach this Sunday, but he just came back from a conference this morning or last night, so I'm preaching. And so there are no accidents in God's purpose. The verse that has been picked, I know that there are so many of us that need to hear this morning, and it's just three verses from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. You know, imagine of a time when there is no New Testament, when there are no Bibles that we literally carry in our hands. All they relied on during that time was the oral tradition or the word of mouth. You know, the gospel spread through the word of mouth. And, you know, and that was okay. Now you have believers, all of us have got a copy of the Bible. So you become a believer, the first thing that you're gifted with is a copy of the Bible. And in Paul's days, that was not the case. And so into this tradition comes the first letter ever to be written. And this is the first letter ever to be written in the New Testament. That is Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And it's considered by many scholars to be the first writing in the New Testament. And just a little bit of background about the Thessalonian church, that this was founded by Paul himself. If you remember the account in Acts 17, 1 through 9, and all of you have your pew Bibles, so just turn to your pew Bibles. You know, Paul and Silas, they come to Thessalonica, and again, you know, that word keeps on. You know, it's a difficult word. You know, some of those words are difficult. But Thessalonica, and as was the custom, you know, they'll go into a place and they'll find the local synagogue and try to reason with the local Jews, you know, explaining and proving that Jesus had to suffer and rise from the dead. That's what Acts 17 said. That's what they taught. And then, you know, Paul tells them that Jesus that we are proclaiming to you is the Messiah. So that's kind of like the ultimate provocation that you could lay out there and say, this Jesus is the Messiah. But in spite of all those things, God's word found its place in the heart of so many people. And the Bible says in Acts 17 that some Jews and a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women became believers on that day. But they were riding on the streets, and Paul and Silas were forced to run out of this place to Berea, and in the darkness of night. So Paul had to suddenly leave this church, this young church that he established, and probably was there for a few days, and he has to leave this church. And his deep concern for them prompted him to write this letter. So we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 through 18. And it reads this way: Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And in some of your Bible, this part of the letter is titled as Paul's final instructions to the church. And that is it. It is Paul's final instructions to the church. And he's telling them, listen, guys, you may forget all the things that I have taught you, but let me tell you this. You stick to these principles, these three things, and a few others that he talks about. You won't lose your way. You know, it's like the Boy Scout instructor giving his scouts the final instructions as they are getting ready for the big hike. Don't wander. Stay on the trail and you won't get lost. Or like the doctor telling you, eat right, exercise, and sleep well, and you will keep most of the diseases away from you. So Paul is likewise giving them the final marching orders of their faith, of our faith, and he writes, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, and for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. For this is the will of God. Will of God. You know, this has become a hot topic in Christian circles. Oh, I need to know the will of God for me. And we sometimes get into this paranoid behavior in life because we are so worried that we want to walk in God's will and we are making wrong decisions. So we want to know what God's will is. And every choice becomes a very stressful decision because we are constantly worried if we are making the right choice or running, you know, or ruining God's will in our lives. It's like we are so paranoid about that. So when we look at God's will in our lives, there is his hidden will and his revealed will in our life. His hidden will or secret will refers to the reality that God is sovereign and he is providential. And he rules meticulously well in our lives. And everything that happens in our life is in his control. Nothing happens in our life where God says, I did not expect that to happen. So that is his hidden will. Nothing happens outside God's perfect will in our life. And that is hidden from us because we don't know his will until it comes to pass. We don't know his will until it comes to pass. Now, Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says, I am God and there is no other God. And there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times that is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. That's God talking to us. He's saying that I will do all that I please in your life. And there are certain things that you are not aware of. This is the sovereign purpose and will of God in our life. But it is hidden from us. And nothing will thwart that. By contrast, God's revealed will in our life, His disclosed will in our life, is made known to us by the scriptures, by the Bible. But oddly, there is this trend among Christians to overlook God's revealed will and try to get and really unlock this sacred will for each one of us. Oh, I need to know God's will in my life. And the genesis of it, if you really go down, is self-glory. We want to unlock the mystery of God's hidden will for the future while walking contrary to His revealed will that is in the scripture, that is present to us, that is in black and white. All you need to do is open the Bible and read it. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. There are so many things that Jesus told us that as His followers, we need to practice. So if you want to know God's will in your life, here are three imperatives, commands from the Bible. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. And Paul is saying, this is the will of God for you. Paul is not saying there is a strong possibility that this may be the will of God for you. No. He puts it down there. This is the will of God. For all those who are believers, this is the will of God for you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And all commentators agree that this is the will of God refers to all the three commandments and not just the last one. You know, give thanks in all circumstances. You may have trouble discerning God's hidden will in some areas of your life, and some of those will not be disclosed at all. But rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances is the will of God for you and me in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul just doesn't say this is God's will for you and hang it out there for us to figure it out of our own strength. He shows us a way to fulfill them by adding, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Meaning, these three things that Paul just mentioned can be understood and practiced, only anchoring in Christ Jesus, only abiding in Christ Jesus. Meaning, if you try to rejoice, if you try to pray all the time and give thanks outside abiding in Christ Jesus, you will be frustrated and you will fail. It'll be like painting on ice. It doesn't stick. So without abiding in Christ, it is humanly impossible to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. It's impossible. And in order to understand that, we look at the fact that who is a believer? A believer who is a person who is born again, made very clear by Jesus Christ. Meaning, this person who is a believer has to be regenerated into a new birth by the Holy Spirit of God. You have to be born from above. It just doesn't happen by default. You just can't be born in a Christian family. You just can't be raised in a Christian church. You just can't attend a million Sunday school classes. Unless you are born again, you are not a believer. And Romans 8:9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. This is as clear as it can get. So that defines a true believer. A true believer is an indweller of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And this also defines a fake believer as someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit living in them. That's a fake believer. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit, He starts changing us from the inside. So when Paul tells us that the will of God in our lives is to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, it means that the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us progressively is changing us from the inside as we surrender to God. And this Holy Spirit gives us the power and the desire to pray and to give thanks and to, you know, rejoice irrespective of the circumstances that we go through in life. It doesn't mean that we have to fake it. You know, you don't have to say it's God's will for me, so let me fake these things. No, these are the fruit enjoyed in Jesus Christ. As we engage the Holy Spirit in our life, we have access to His life. You know, remember the conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman. We have access to that reservoir of love and acceptance and compassion that never dries up. And it is only in anchoring our relationship with Jesus Christ we can experience these three things that he mentioned. And this also means that the real bearing of the gospel, the real bearing of the gospel in us will be seen when we don't feel like rejoicing. When we have no desire to pray and nothing comes to mind of being thankful for. So the real impact of the gospel will be seen in us when we go through struggles of various kinds, when fear holds us hostage, when worries of this world wants to choke us, and when we are confronted with diseases and when we lose something of value, when people stand against us and ridicule us for something we said, for the truth we stand for. And how we react to stuff that happens in our life is a clear indication of how deep our roots run in Christ Jesus. And the first proof of the gospel's power for most people will be what they see in us as believers, as Christians. And that's true. So Paul is saying, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. And in the original Greek, we see that these three essentials are all in the present tense, meaning it's translated as continually rejoice, continually pray, and continually give thanks in all circumstances. And this is a real challenge, isn't it? After all, we would have had absolutely no problem. It says, be joyful when you feel like doing it. Pray infrequently. Give thanks when there is really something thanksworthy that you feel that you can give thanks for. It doesn't say that. Always, continually, in all circumstances, the modifiers is what trips us. And look at the first verse, rejoice always. Rejoice always. You know, by the way, this is the shortest verse in the New Testament. Many people think that, oh, Jesus wept is the shortest verse. It's not. That's only true in the English version, but the New Testament was not written in English. It was written in another language. And so in Greek, rejoice always is the shortest verse in the Bible. So this is the first common, that's just for trivia's sake, but this is the first common rejoice. It's like, rejoice, rejoice. And we can call it be overflowing in joy. We overflowing in joy. And what is joy? You know, in simple words, for a believer, joy is a believer's response to the finished work of Jesus Christ. I mean, the world will define it many other ways. But in simple terms, for us to understand, joy is a believer's response to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Joy is a response to the supernatural work of God, whether promised or fulfilled. So real joy, irrespective of the life circumstances we go through in life, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit draws us to God, and only in God's communion we can experience true joy in the Lord. Joy in the Lord. That's all. Joy always in the Bible is followed by in the Lord. We have to understand, even if it's not mentioned there. That's a real joy. You know, joy in the Lord. Happiness is based on happenings around us. So happiness and joy are different. Joy is always in the Lord. So without the Holy Spirit, no one can seek God or have true joy. The more we remain in Christ, the more we radiate in Christ's joy. And we need to understand that there is no command in the Bible that says we have to be free of emotions or like boring people. You know, sometimes the world has got that impression about us, being a Christian is like this boring religious people, always grumpy about how the world is going. Have you seen the news? Do you know what's going on in Washington? And I have to admit, there's an element of truth in this too. We present ourselves as this joyless people, and we are even, I've met a few of those, we are even jealous about the joy we see in other people. You shouldn't be that much happy. Hell is waiting for you. You know, it's like the movie Patch Adams, you know, he was exhibiting excessive joy. So being a doctor, you can't exhibit excessive happiness, you know, or joy. So we need to understand that there are joy stealers in our life as believers. There are things that steal our joy. And we know that Jesus tells us in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, full, overflowing, abounding life. So Satan comes to steal. He's just the opposite, and destroy and kill. And he steals the joy in us. And he's got three powerful missiles in his arsenal. His worry, stress, and fear. And they come all the time. They're like three brothers who stick together. They travel together. And worry is this unreasonable concern with the what ifs of life that may or may not happen. And his big brother is stress. And stress is this intense anxiety over something we cannot change or control outside God. And the oldest brother, the chief of them all, you know, is fear. And fear is this painful, consuming apprehension about something in life. And each of these brothers feed on each other. And how do we avoid these guys in our life? First, according to the Bible, one of the glorious benefits of our redemption is our restoration of our fellowship with Jesus Christ, with our God. And it is only in our constant fellowship with God that we can experience true joy. The more we say, "My God," and we cry out to Him, all these worry stealers just disappear. That's kind of like you throw it out there. In the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. You know, when we talk about knee shall bow and tongue shall confess, it's not talking about flesh and blood alone, but it's also talking about the negative emotions that can come to us when Satan brings those negative emotions to us. And Psalm 16:11 says, "God, you fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." So that is, in the presence of God, there is always joy. Again, so it's in the constant fellowship with God that can make our joy complete and lasting. Complete and lasting. You want to be joyful people? Spend more time in prayer. Be in the presence of God. And outside our fellowship with God, we are bullied all the time by these three brothers. Worry, stress, and fear. They're always there. So possessing joy becomes a choice in our life. We choose whether to value God's presence and promises and His work in our lives, or we choose not to do that. We choose to yield to the Holy Spirit, who specializes in opening our eyes to God's grace that abound around us and to fill us with joy, who specializes in changing the circumstances around us. And we know that we harbor a problem. We think about it more and more and more. It gives us sleepless nights, heartburns, and everything that is associated with it. We know that. We have experienced that. In other words, if you want to be joyful in me, Jesus is saying, remain in me. He talks to his disciples and says, "My joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." He gives them this talk about the impending things that may happen. And he talks about all the things and the persecutions and the struggle that might come. And he says, you remain in me. He's telling his disciples, you remain in me so that my joy may be in you. Only if you remain in me, my joy will be in you. And your joy may be made complete. Again, that's a good equation. You remain in me, my joy will be in you. And your joy may be made complete. It's a good verse to memorize. In other words, it is his joy in us that makes our joy complete. Without his joy, our joy is broken and is incomplete. And it's always been bullied by these three brothers. So as believers, you and I can rejoice always because our joy isn't based on our circumstances, but our joy is anchored in God. And it's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult. When someone is going through death and divorce and sickness and financial struggles, you know, our eyes are on the problem. And the, all these things are like an octopus that tends to wrap its tentacles around our body and our mind and our spirit, and it just dulls us down. And God has made us emotional people. We feel the pain, we get hurt, and we care and we love. And the nature of this world is that it has problems. Jesus himself said that. You'll have problems, but in me, you'll overcome the world. So a natural question would be, is it wrong to feel the pain and anguish about something? And is it possible for believers to have both great joy and great grief in this world? Certainly. In fact, we can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And that sounds confusing. That's what Paul said. He's sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Looks, you know, it sounds paradoxical. How can you have both these emotions at the same time? They can coexist in a believer's life. And we look at Jesus, he wept. As he faced the cross, Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears. That's what Hebrews 5:7 says. And Romans 12:15, Paul tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. He does not say, exhort those who weep to stop weeping and start rejoicing. No. So rejoice always does not mean that you have to deny your feelings and put on a happy face and never feel sad or sorrowful. The other day I read something that John Piper shared about his life. He wrote, I quote, I was 28 years old and married with a two-year-old son. My mother and father were leading a tour in Israel. I got one of those dreaded phone calls from my brother-in-law, and he said, Johnny, your parents were in a bus accident, and your mother is dead, and we don't know if your dad is going to make it. That's all we know. I'm sorry, I'll keep you posted. And Piper writes, I gave my wife the facts, went to the bedroom, knelt down, and wept for a long, long, long time. As I had never wept before, with uncontrollable sobs. As I wept, joy kept bursting up out of the depth. Thank you, Father, that she was a spectacularly good mother to me. Thank you, Father, that I had her for 28 years. Thank you, Father, that in recent years we had cleared the air from teenage years of ingratitude. Thank you, Father, that evidently she did not suffer long but died quickly. Thank you, Father, that she is happier right now in the presence of Jesus than I am sad. Thank you, Father, that my father is alive. Please save him. Then John continues, he says, I know beyond a shadow of doubt that it is not a contradiction to say that I was profoundly sorrowful and profoundly joyful at the same time. Because the different reasons for both of them were true. The loss of a person you cherish is painful and bring tears unbidden. Yet, reason after reason poured out of my memory for joyful thanks. Unquote. So, they can coexist in the same person. They can coexist probably in the same way an expectant mother can go through the pain of childbirth and still have joy in thinking about what to come. You know, she has pain and struggles, but she does not park her life over there. She's looking for that expectation. She knows what is going to happen. In the same way, when believers turn their eyes to Jesus, you know, his joy is revealed. Talk about our unspoiled inheritance in heaven and eternal security as children of God, and how the Spirit leads us through the fogs of our problem to experience peace in his presence. So rejoicing always is that conscious attitude of contentment and hope and joy that comes from deliberately taking our eyes from the problem and relying on Christ, our eternal treasure. That doesn't mean that we have to take our emotions completely out of the struggles we go through in our life. But it's a conscious attitude of commitment. Lord, help me, Lord, to focus on you. So it is not primarily, this command, rejoice always, is not primarily as viewed as a matter of feelings, but rather as a matter of obedience. You know, you do this. You put your heart out there. Rely on Christ to lead us through this time, and rely on his joy and his eternal purpose. And I know that some of you who have been through traumatic experiences can testify as to the power of God's joy that overflowed into our lives during our time of struggles. The second marching order is pray without ceasing, pray without stopping. And I don't think Paul is talking about us verbally or mentally praying 24/7, but Paul is talking about an attitude of God's consciousness, an attitude of communion with God that we carry with us throughout our lives. You know, normally when we get out of our home, the first thing we talk about, you know, when you go to the office, go work, anywhere, is that, do I have my phone with me or my wallet with me or whatever you think is important? And the reason is that because we think we are dependent on these three things, whatever those things are, for our survival. And to an extent, we are dependent upon the phone for almost everything, except when we go into the shower. We don't have our phone with us. I know of some people who actually go into the shower with their phone and listen to Pandora and things like that. But what I'm trying to say is that kind of dependency. So prayer without ceasing means there is this uncompromising spirit of dependency in God that permeates all we do and who we are as people. It's this kind of stubborn desire for us to be in communion with God. It's stubborn to an extent that we want to do it. We just want to do it. No matter what happens, we want to do it. And prayer without ceasing means that our conversation with God becomes the highlight of the day. It's nothing more. You know, many people have many highlights, but our time we spend with God becomes the highlight of our day. Our thoughts and words go to God over and over and often. It just keeps on. It's like the waves. It just keeps on. There is nothing that we face. No duty too small that is outside our conscious communion with God. You know, at Philippians 4:6, Paul says, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request with God. I mean, if you're gleaning from the life of Christ, we want to glean from it all the days of our life. So what happens when we don't pray, you know, when we leave God out of the affairs of our daily life, the results are unrest, fear, weariness, and discouragement. I don't need to talk about that. I have had people share this with me that if their prayer life and prayer cycle is broken, and it's often accompanied by missing churches, missing attendance in church, and they've told me that their life has become like uncontrollable. It's spinning down, it's spiraling down, and they're going through a lot of stuff because they don't have that fellowship with God and God's people. And you could look into the life of people who don't have regular prayer life, who don't have a church family. There is a lot of restlessness. So prayerlessness reveals a few things about us. It reveals that we are convinced of our own ability to run our lives than the presence and power of God in our lives. It also convinces that our desire may be more to do with our own flesh than God. We've lost our first love. We've wandered away from the truth. Again, self-esteem, self-sufficiency, and self-admiration are the three. We talked about the three brothers in Joy Stealers. These are the three brothers here. Self-esteem, self-sufficiency, and self-admiration. And many people go, self-esteem? I thought that was a good thing. You know, when we try to define self-esteem as a feeling of worth based on our skills and accomplishment and status and financial resources or the way we look, the way how our body looks. And this kind of self-esteem can lead a person to feel independent and prideful and indulge in self-worship. That's what Satan did, self-worship. And that dulls our desire for God. That's a very dangerous place for us to be, self-worship. And that's a very tricky line that we walk. If you've been in gyms, you could see that people just adore themselves looking at the mirror. They take the weights and they look and they just look at it and they just adore themselves. It's good to be fit. It's good because that's God's body He has given us. But it's a very thin line we are walking because, you know, that can slowly slip into self-adoration and self-worship. It'll be all about myself. Anyway, we are wandering into other things. But that's important. We need to keep these three brothers out of it: self-esteem, self-sufficiency, and self-admiration. The third and the final marching order is be thankful in every circumstances. Every circumstances. And the fact that this is a very simple and direct command, and that's what's troubling to me, the fact that it is very simple and it's direct and I can understand what it says. That's what's troubling to me. We know that we should praise God and thank Him for our blessings. And we always say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. But we always take it as, okay, we praise God and do all those good stuff when our kids do well. You know, when our 401k is doing great. When the doctor says, you don't have any cancer or you're completely cured. Or you meet this future spouse of your dream. That's when we need to praise God. What will you do when you show up for work tomorrow morning and you get a pink slip? What happens when your hard-earned investments are down 50% tomorrow when the market opens? What happens when addiction takes your baby girl? What happens when that cancer returns? What happens when your best friend runs away with your wife? All these things that I just mentioned are examples from people I have personally met and counseled and shared life with, and whom I have prayed with and prayed for. So these are not pulling examples out of the air, no. How easy is it to thank God when stuff happens? And one thing we need to understand is that try as we may, we cannot figure out God. You know, we cannot track God's hand in every circumstances. Why? Because God paints on a canvas much larger than our tiny vision. You know, I think that should be part of our statement of faith. We believe that God paints on a canvas much larger than our tiny vision. So when we feel like, when we give thanks and when we don't feel like it, when our hearts are broken, when we are confused and we are angry of what sin has done in this world, what are we doing? We are proclaiming, God, your wisdom is greater than mine. And your providence, even though I do not understand what's going on, is what I fall on, what I rely on. And you're leading me through the storms of life. And that's what I trust. And let me tell you something, that this simple act of giving thanks in the midst of sorrow and grieving is holy and pleasing expression of worship. And this worship is one of the pure expressions of who you are in Christ Jesus. And again, this can be done only by the strength of the Holy Ghost living in us. And I'm not in any way suggesting that it's going to be easy. It's probably one of the most difficult acts of worship you have ever done in your life. But this becomes the essentials of our true faith in Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and give thanks no matter what, no matter what happens. And as hard as it may be, what is our other alternative? To cave into despair and anger, to barricade our lives from everyone and to go into depression? Is that what we want to do? To give our lives and emotions to the enemy who comes to steal, to kill, to destroy us? Do we want to do that? In those hard moments in our life, the best alternative is to return to God, whose love for us does not change. Yeah, we may not understand what's going on. And that we can stand on the promises of God revealed through the Bible. Remember, the brevity of our life on planet Earth and the enormity of our life in His presence. There's a contrast. And we also need to remember the promises that God has given us, that He works all things together for the good of His children. And we might not understand it. How are you going to bring this into that? I just lost a loved one in my life. How are you going to bring all these things together? Standing on the promise of God, just like how the song says. What are the promises? That God has triumphed over sin and death through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That our salvation rests not on us, but on God. That this God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, that the former things will pass away, that when we are weak, God is strong, that His grace is sufficient for us in all circumstances of life, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, nothing. That God can soften even the hardest hearts. That even when we feel alone, we are never alone. That the Holy Spirit abides with us always. That the Holy Spirit prays for us when we are weak to pray ourselves, when we don't have the words to pray. That the Lord Jesus feels our pains and our struggles, no matter what. And God is faithful to finish the work that He has started in us. The one who called us is faithful. I mean, these are the promises that we can stand on. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, without your help, we will never live this way. Lord, forgive us for complaining when you have told us to be rejoicing. And many times, Lord, we complain about things that are not even important, trivial things. Lord, teach us to pray continually. You have given us so much in our life that we can be thankful for. Lord, may your life flow through us this week so that no matter what happens, we may be always rejoicing, continually praying and giving thanks in every circumstance in life. We may not understand why we are going through some things, but Lord, there is power in rejoicing and giving you thanks. And I've experienced that in my life too, Lord. This, the fog of despair, the fog of depression, the fog of everything that wants to destroy us suddenly departs when we start praising you, Lord. And I know, Lord, that there are people who are listening this morning who are going through some real, real times of struggle. And I know that there are negative feelings that they're going through, that Satan wants to hold them hostage. But Almighty God, I pray through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that you might free them from their self-proclaimed line of limitation, and may the Holy Spirit powerfully intervene in their lives so that they can praise you and they can rejoice in you, Lord. And they can give thanks to you, Lord, in spite of the muck and the mire that they are in right now. And it is only in your strength, Holy Spirit of God, we can achieve that. We ask all this in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.